Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here. You probably don't recognize me. I don't recognize you, but we are bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I bring you greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., your partner in the gospel in this area. Joel is a friend of mine. I got to know him as he bounces in and out of events over at RTS. We've gotten to talk a lot, and he likes to troll me on Twitter. So in that spirit, he asked me to be here and to bring the Word of God to you all as we think about God's graciousness to us. Our main text this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 6, but I wanted to start reflecting in Genesis 18, because there's this wonderful little anecdote, this really personal story between Abraham and his God and our God in Genesis 18, starting in verse 16, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit in this passage, so I won't read the whole thing, because I think once we start and end it, it'll be familiar enough to you that we can kind of work with it. But I wanted to use this to kind of pose a question for us this morning, a question that in the end we'll find answered in our own Lord's teaching on prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16, the men arose from there. These are these men who have been feasting with Abraham, one of whom is the angel of the Lord. The men rose from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned their way from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are found in it?" So the Lord said, verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And over the course of the next remainder of the conversation, Abraham kind of talks God down and eventually gets to 10 righteous. "If there are 10 righteous found in the city, will you then destroy it? Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20, suppose 10, and the Lord says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. It's a wonderful privilege that we see Abraham receive and in some ways take upon himself. He stands before the Lord. He continues to stand before the Lord even after the men with him have departed. And this privilege of standing before the Lord, interceding, of getting a place, a seat in the room where it happens, right? He gets a place on the divine council. For this moment, Abraham is included in the decision-making process of God. Abraham is brought in to the council of angelic hosts. God not concealing from Abraham what he is about to do. Abraham reverently speaking his mind about God's plans. I think many of us would like that privilege someday, the privilege of being a part of God's plans as he brings the kingdom forth in the world, the privilege of being able to ask God, why? Why did this happen? Why are you doing this? In the moment of tragedy and trial, tragedies and trials that we don't understand, that we don't comprehend, that seem overwhelming to us, we might want a voice before the throne room of God to say, here then is what I would like to see happen. It would be a great privilege to be in the divine council, to be a part of God's decision-making process. And one of the things, I submit to you that one of the things that we learn both in this little story with Abraham and also in God's own teaching to us through his Son in the Lord's Prayer is that we have, in fact, been included in the divine council. This is precisely what prayer is. Prayer is the privilege of being involved in God's business. Look with me then, flip to the other side of your Bible in Matthew chapter 6, where we hear Jesus instructing his disciples about prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, and they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen does, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows that the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Father, we thank you for this instruction from your Son in how to pray to our Father, that he prays to you as Son and calls us, adopted children of God, to pray to you as firstborn sons. And so, Lord, we presume on that invitation to come before your throne and to pray that your name be hallowed, that your kingdom come, that your will be done. We pray this in your name. Amen. I think prayer is more difficult than we like to acknowledge. It's a challenge. It takes work. I mean, we learn from Jesus. Jesus tells us that he could raise up stones to pray devotedly to the Heavenly Father. Jesus tells us that babes, the cries of babes and infants bring glory to the Heavenly Father. Why then is it so hard for us to pray? Sometimes it can be guilt. Guilt keeps us from prayer. You know, those moments where you actually have time to pray and you want to bow the knee, but then your sin overwhelms you and you feel like, why would God listen to a worm such as I? Maybe it's time being just busy with the cries of your kids and the burdens of work and the pressures of life, and you just don't have time to pray. Surely my time would be better spent elsewhere. But I think one of the main reasons that we fail to pray, and it kind of sits in the back of our head, it's not something that we reflect on all that much, but it's there, and it keeps us from bowing the knee, is this belief, this presupposition this assumption that my prayers don't matter all that much. I mean, think about the alternative. If you believe that your prayers matter, if you believe that your prayer was as practical and effective and consequential as the things you do for work, as getting your homework assignments done, wouldn't you pray more? But in the back of our head is this idea that prayer doesn't really matter all that much. It doesn't change things. It's not consequential. It's not effective. And so we neither pray nor learn how to pray better prayers. But one of the things that Jesus wants us to know, he wants us to pray better prayers, and he wants us to pray more frequently. He wants us to pray more effectively. And so Jesus comes and he teaches us how to pray. He gives us a model prayer. He actually prays a model prayer for us, and he prays prayers like this throughout his life and time on earth to not only teach us how to pray, but to pray for us and with us. Jesus provides for us a model prayer. And in this model prayer, the basic assumption, the presupposition that undergirds it all, in fact, we can't get out of the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," without confronting this very fact that your prayers are consequential. Your prayers do matter. In fact, they matter not only in this room, not only in when you find that private place to pray, not only in the early mornings or late at night, not only about the little concerns of our lives like how we're going to put food on the table or where our kid's bicycle is going to come from. Our prayers matter not only for the daily concerns of life, our prayers matter on the cosmic scale. Let's look at that this morning. I want to look at three questions that will help us to better understand the why, the how, the what of our prayers, why they in fact matter. First, we're going to consider to whom we pray, for whom are we to pray. Second, we're going to ask, what are we to pray about? About what do we pray? And third, how do we pray? First then, for whom are we supposed to pray? We know to whom we pray, right? We know that we're to pray to our Heavenly Father through the Son and in His name. But for whom are we to pray? And of course, we just prayed for a number of people. A number of people that you know and I probably don't, but I prayed along with you with that prayer. We pray for other people, and we're told to pray with and for other people. After all, the second half of the Lord's Prayer here is all about kind of these horizontal prayers, prayers about forgiving other people's sins, about being forgiven myself, for that we would receive our daily bread, not my daily bread. You are not told to pray for your daily bread, but our daily bread, right? So you pray with and for others, and that comes very naturally to us. But notice that the prayer, kind of like the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, kind of like the Ten Commandments, begins not with the horizontal, but with the vertical. Hallowed be your name. One Reformed theologian, Herman Witsius, puts it this way. It's a very extraordinary, this is a longer quote, and it's kind of like a 17th century Reformed quote, so it's got some, you know, words in there. But go with me. It is so worth it. Hang with me through this quote, all right? It is a very extraordinary and almost incredible familiarity of intercourse which a man is permitted to maintain with God in holy prayer. To be conducted to the throne of grace by the only begotten Son of God is a privilege higher still. But the most wonderful privilege of all, the one which most exceeds belief, is that a man should be allowed to plead not only for himself and for his neighbor, but for God. That the kingdom of God and the glory of God should be the subject of his prayer, as if God were unwilling to be glorious, or to exercise dominion except in answer to the prayers of believers. Well, what Vincius is saying there is that you're not only brought into the divine council, you're not only given the privilege of being in the room where it happens, you're not only sitting with in the throne room of God with the heavenly host, you are actually given the audacious privilege of being about the business of praying for God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The first subject matter of our prayers, the first person for whom we are to pray, is not ourselves and not our neighbor. It is for God. We are actually involved in the business of the divine. That is a weighty privilege. We have been given the privilege of not of being just bystanders for God's plans. As with Abraham, God says, "Shall I hide what I'm going to do from God's people?" God doesn't hide from us his plans. He tells us. He doesn't tell us all the details, but he gives us the book of Revelation, which is what? It's the unfolding of God's plan for the rest of creation. From creation to final consummation, we have been given in broad strokes God's plan, and we are called to enter like the martyrs into the heavenly places and pray, "Thy kingdom come." We have this weighty privilege given to us by God in prayer. And our kind of first point for this morning is to remember that prayer, like everything else, is thoroughly God-centered. Even in our prayers, we don't get out of question one, answer one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Why? What is the chief end of man? Why were we created? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the arenas within which we do that is our prayers. Our prayers are to reflect and be concerned with and about the business of God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will in heaven and on the earth. So that's our second point then. So first, for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for others. But the first concern, the most foundational concern of our prayer, is that we are praying for God. We are praying for his glory to be extended in all of the earth. Second, God has asked us for our prayers. He has asked us to pray for him. What are we to pray about? I mean, this is ordinary conversation, right, folks? Somebody says, "Hey, can you pray for me?" And you say what? You say, "Yeah, okay, what do you need prayer for?" "Well, my life's a mess. My kids are crazy. Johnny wants a new bike. These are the things. We're struggling with a lot of health issues. These are the things for which you can pray. I need. These are the areas of my life about which I need prayer." Jesus not only tells us that we are to pray for God, we are to address God as Father and to be concerned with the business of our Heavenly Father. He tells us three things that we are to pray about. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And let's take each of those briefly, but each of those in turn. There's a depth of things that we can talk about here. I want to handle each of them kind of just as a general framework for thinking about how we should be praying for God. First then, hallowed be your name. We don't get out of the first petition before we find a bit of a puzzle for us. Hallowed be your name. There's actually two puzzles here, and first is just a matter of definition. What does hallowed mean? We say it, maybe you say it weekly. Maybe you use the Lord's Prayer kind of liturgically or in your own prayer, use it as a guide for your own prayer in the morning or in the evening. And I wonder how often we've reflected on the fact that we never actually use this word hallowed other than we are when we're praying this prayer. There's a lot of translation is a tricky thing. And the reason, one of the reasons why the word hallowed has kind of stuck in our modern translations, even though we never use this word, is because if a translator was to translate it any other way, there would be letters to the editor, like, why did you change the Bible kinds of things, you know, that go to the to translation committees and things like that. But we don't use this word very often, but it comes from the word holy. Actually, you probably have used it maybe in two instances. One would be Halloween, right? If you know that Halloween exists, right? You know that maybe it used to be called All Saints Day. It comes from that word holy, to make hallow, to make holy, to set apart as holified, right? Or for those of you that might be Harry Potter fans, there's the Deathly Hallows, holy artifacts that are being referred to there. So to hallow is to set apart as holy, to make holy, to treat as holy or more holy. And that gets us to our second puzzle, right? Hallowed be your name. We reflect on God. We reflect on the Westminster Standards say that God is perfect in his holiness. In fact, holiness is the only thing that is thrice predicated upon God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So I am actually involved in praying that God be more holy, hallowed. How does that work? It feels like praying that water be more wet. Actually, the first time I used that analogy, I come from a congregation of engineers. And the first time I made that illustration, I had some engineers come up to me and say, well, actually, water can be more wet. And they explained in great detail how this happens and the chemicals that one could use to. In other words, I know that water can be more wet, but go with me here. We have an example of the full bucket problem. God is holy. He can't be anything other than holy. How then effective am I praying for God to be more holy? Well, we need to remember that God has decided, in his infinite wisdom, he has decided to display his attributes, to display his power, his holiness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his kindness. He has decided to display his attributes through all of creation and use us as instruments to reflect who he is in the watching world. God cannot be more holy, but he can be more hallowed. Why? Because we are like mirrors that reflect the perfect holiness of God imperfectly. The world is a mirror that is designed to display the holiness, the perfection, the glory of God, we might say. And that display can be more or less perfect. In fact, since the fall, in the fracturing of the world, in the fracturing of our souls, we display the glory of God sinfully, in the state of curse, dimly. And what is our great prayer? What is our great hope? What is the great hope of the world? For what does the world itself groan for? It groans for its redemption. It groans for the more beautiful, more perfect, more accurate reflection of God's holiness, God's glory in this world. This is what we hope for in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we hope for when Christ returns, is that his glory will be more perfectly displayed than it is now, and it will result in a world that no longer weeps and groans and is full of tears and sorrow and suffering. Why? Because God's glory is better displayed there. God's holiness is more perfectly realized in the world that is to come. We are to pray and we are to be involved in the glorifying of God's name, the hallowing of that name in this world, and to be concerned then with how we and others, and the church, and the world at large reflect the holiness of God. Second, we are to pray that thy kingdom come. We've already touched on this, and we've got a similar riddle as the, if God is going to bring his kingdom, God, we are told that God will bring his kingdom about. It is an inevitable fact that Christ will return and bring the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. How then are we to pray? What then is the prayer, thy kingdom come? Well, again, in God's wisdom, in the Father's wisdom, he has decided to share the bringing about of his kingdom with us. Jesus could have done it all. Jesus could have perfectly accomplished it all on his own. But what does he do? After his resurrection, he calls his disciples forward and he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. What does he do? He decides that it's through the foolishness of preaching and the use of our spiritual gifts that the kingdom will grow on this earth and echo into eternity. I sometimes ponder on that little line in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, that the nations will bring their glories into the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know what that means, but I ponder it because what it does is it connects. It's this connective tissue that connects this age, this state of affairs, our activity with the age to come. This is my summer, so I'm doing a lot of grading. And I've graded a lot of papers on Revelation. And a lot of these papers on Revelation, a lot of the kind of like the popular mindset, even the seminary mindset about what God will do when he comes and returns, is he's going to push a reset button and start over. The things you do here don't matter. Just hope for what happens when Jesus returns. That's not how Revelation pictures the new heavens and the new earth. It's not a reset button. It's not a let's start over. It's not a back to Eden. It is God bearing fruit for eternity using the things that you're doing now. It is God bringing the things that you are engaged in now, the talking to your neighbor, the praying for the people next to you, seeking the kingdom of God in heaven as it is on earth. It's those things which will bear perfect, glorious fruit in eternity, not because you yourselves are good at it, but because God is faithful to his promises. And he's promised that the word of God will not return void. We pray that we might be a part of this great activity, that we might be instruments in his kingdom, and that through our work, by his grace, the things done now will bear fruit in eternity. Finally, thy will be done. Again, same problem. God cannot but accomplish his will. We are told in the Psalms and elsewhere that nothing can thwart his designs. So what am I doing when I'm praying, thy will be done? My denomination, the PCA, just got out of its General Assembly. We call it a General Assembly. We don't call it a synod. But, you know, same thing, different words, same thing. We just got out of our General Assembly, and there was a report that went out, and you know, it circled around the Twitters and the social media and things like that. And one of the gripes that somebody had about the PCA was, why do Presbyterians even have General Assemblies? Why do Reformed folks even do this kind of thing? Calvinists, Reformed people, they don't believe in consequences. They don't believe in contingencies. God has ordained whatsoever has come to pass. And so whatever I might do is already just sort of fatalistically determined by God. My deeds don't matter. My prayers don't matter. Nothing will change. My prayers are inconsequential. That is not the Reformed teaching of predestination, election, and God's sovereignty. That's not what we teach. That's not what the confession teaches. Rather, the confession teaches that God, in foreordaining everything that will come to pass, doesn't invalidate what the confession calls secondary causes. Go with me here. Doesn't invalidate secondary causes, but rather establishes them, which is just a long, sophisticated way of saying God has planned not only the ends, but the means and that your free actions, your actions that result not of being compelled or manipulated or forced or puppeted on a string, that's not how you think about your actions, right? Your free actions are means by which God brings about his own will, his purposes. He has declared to us what he wants from us. He has given to us commands. He said, this is my will. This is what I want to see done on earth as it is in heaven. He's given us 10 commandments, and he's given us instruction, and he's given us wisdom, and he's given us all the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make these things our desire and not just his desire. He's told us what his will is, and he will bring all things over the course of the cosmos. He'll bring all things to a perfect and glorious conclusion. But that does not mean that your actions are inconsequential. Rather, they are a part of the plan. Your actions matter. Your prayers matter. God uses our prayers in surprising ways to bring about his will. And so we are to pray. We are to pray that God's will be done in at least two senses. First, we're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is to say we're to pray that God's law, God's commandments, God's moral vision for the world would be more and more realized in me and in others. That the world would be a more just place on a daily basis. That the world would grow in righteousness, and that I would be a part of that growth and conformed to Jesus Christ. And I'm also to pray about those things I don't know. Prayed about those things I do know. God has told me directly. He's revealed to me what he wants from me and from others. There are some things that I don't know. I don't know what he's planned for my life. I don't know what college he's going to send my kids to. There's these things, these mysterious things that I don't know about. And I'm to pray, in those instances, what I'm to pray is exactly what Jesus prays. Lord, if this cup could be taken from me, take it from me. But not my will, thy will be done. That is the faithful prayer. To bring our desires to God, to bring our lament before God, to bring our wishes before God, and then to say, but not my will, thy will be done. And God uses those prayers in surprising ways to bring about the end, the glorious, the perfect end of all things. Which brings us to our last point. How are we supposed to pray? We're supposed to pray for God. We're supposed to pray for his glory, for his kingdom, that his will be done. How do we pray that? Because you can appreciate it is a fearful thing to stand in the throne room of God. It is a fearful thing to be in the room where it happens and to be involved in the very business of God. How should we pray if these things are true? We should pray more frequently, more reverently, and more expectantly. We should pray more frequently. Our prayers are consequential, and they're consequential not just on the local scale, but on the cosmic scale. They're consequential on the cosmic scale because God has chosen in the freedom of his will to allow our will to have a voice, to bring us into the throne room of God, and to pray about God's own business. So if our prayers are consequential, we should be praying more frequently. If you know it's going to work, right? I have homework. I have a test on Friday. And I know with 100% certainty that if I study for the test, I will do well on the test. Now, we all know that you are not guaranteed that in real life. I give tests, and I know that my students prepare and sometimes do poorly on the test. Like, sometimes things break down. But we believe it with enough certainty that we still study. We still prepare. Your prayers are 100% certain to be effective. God hears the prayers of his faithful people. He promises it. He hears our prayers and he answers them. We should be praying more frequently. Why? Because prayer works. It doesn't always work in the way we think it's going to work. I think about Abraham here. Right? Abraham, 50, 40, 20, 10. How many were there? Four-ish. One made it out. Abraham didn't pray for that one. He prayed for 10. Abraham gets an answer to his prayer that he didn't anticipate. He gets Lot. But he never prayed about Lot. He prayed about 10. God hears our prayers. He answers our prayers, even if they're surprising, even if they're unexpected. But our prayers are nevertheless heard, and God responds well and faithfully to his covenant. So we should pray more frequently. We should pray more reverently. Abraham gives us a model of reverence in his prayer. Dare I approach the throne room of grace? We bring our lament before God, but lamenting is different than griping. You can tell, parents, you know the difference, right? You know when your child comes to you and they have a gripe versus a complaint. And a complaint can be made with honor. It can be made in a way that honors and respects the other person. A gripe feels very differently. We are to complain to God. We are to bring our lament to God, but we are to do it in faithful expectation, trusting the Creator while yet doing good. We are to do it reverently. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus, who with reverent brought his tears and his groaning before the Father. We pray, this is what I would like. This is what I want. If this cup can pass from me, but we pray it with reverence, but thy will, not my will, be done. And then finally, we pray expectantly. We pray knowing that God will answer our prayer, knowing that we are foolish, knowing that we see through a glass darkly, knowing that we do not understand all of the things that God is planning for us and for our neighbor, but we nevertheless expect God to intrude himself into the affairs of our world. We want God to intrude himself into the affairs of our world. We don't want an absent God. We don't want a God who remains forever distant and aloof. We don't want to be deists and Gnostics. We want a God who would send his son to teach us how to pray. We want a God who would send his son to die, to be raised, and to bring us with him into the heavenly realms. We want a God who involves himself in our lives like a father in the lives of their children. And so we pray knowing that God doesn't just tolerate our prayers, but delights in them. He wants to hear from us and to respond. And he gives good gifts to his children. Pray more frequently. Pray with reverence. And pray in the humble expectation that God will act for his glory and for our good. I'd like to invite us just to pray the Lord's Prayer as we conclude. If you'll pray with me. Father, we pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.